Hey, grab your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. Father, I do again welcome you here with us. Pray that you would bless this time. Work through your word. Exhort us where we need to be exhorted. Encourage us, Lord, where we've grown weary. Edify us, Lord, where we're broken down. Do that through your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. The first day of the week, there's been a debate for, I would say, 150 years. What day do you worship on? Do you keep the Sabbath? Meaning Saturday? Or do you worship on Sunday? And I believe from this point forward, in the church, you see the church gathering together on the first day, Sunday. Why? Because it's Resurrection Day. You see in just a few verses, in verse 19 of this chapter, which I believe is, we'll look at it, the first service, the first church service in the Bible. Resurrection Day, Jesus appears, speaks a word. The disciples are gathered together. The Holy Spirit is imparted. There's every aspect of a church service evident there. So you see it here in John 20. They met on Sunday. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, you see Paul coming to Troas. And it says, on the first day he preached a long-winded sermon. Went all the way till midnight. We're going to apply that verse to this congregation. So long, in fact, that a man by the name of Eutychus fell out of a window and second floor, and they thought he was dead on Sunday. Paul would say to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, when you come together on the first day, then bring your offering. Gather it together. They were giving an offering to the church at Jerusalem. You see it place after place after place, Resurrection Day. In the New Testament, you find 9 of the 10 commandments repeated for believers. Guess which one is not repeated? Keeping the Sabbath. Why is that? Because God said in Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17, that the keeping of the Sabbath is a covenant that he made with Israel, not with the church. It's a covenant made with Israel. And as you look through the Bible, you see every covenant has a seal. The covenant with Abraham, circumcision. The covenant with Israel was that Sabbath. Not repeated for the church. You see the church meeting on Sunday. You see that that commandment is not repeated. And I believe that there can be problems with people that try to force a Sabbath day on believers, because I don't think that's right. And I had one guy that I was talking with and sharing with who happened to believe you had to worship on Sabbath. And he said this to me. He said, it's like this. You cover all your bases. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, you know, you've got Jesus Christ here, but just in case we're wrong, you got to go to church on the Sabbath. And I thought about that. I didn't answer him at the time. And I thought, man, where's the love? Where's the love in that? If I'm worried about my relationship with my Savior, wondering, oh, no, is he displeased with me because I didn't worship on a certain day? That's not a loving relationship. It reminded me, as I was thinking about it today, of before you get married, the dating period, the dreaded dating period. When you're constantly second-guessing yourself, did I wear the right clothes? Was that polyester wide-collared shirt too hip, too metro? Does my honey now think I'm a sissy? You share your opinion. You wonder, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I don't know how she's going to react to that. You're constantly having to second-guess your relationship because you're not sure where it's at. I don't want to be in that kind of relationship with my Lord. I want to be in the period where you're engaged, where the wedding ring's put on. Now I'm secure in my relationship with my wife. I don't second guess what I wear. She'll tell me. I don't have to worry about that. And what I found is my relationship is much deeper now than it was when we were dating. Because I was constantly worried, you know, is she approving of me? Did I say the right thing? Did I offend her father? Did, you know, you just go down the list. But now that we're married, now that I belong to her and she belongs to me, I don't put that pressure on me. It's a deeper, richer relationship. And that's the way I feel about this whole dilemma. You know what? I'm not worried about if God's going to be mad at me for not keeping the Sabbath, because that's not the loving Lord that I serve. I'm betrothed to Him. I'm engaged to Him. I'm His bride. He's accepted me just as I am, whether I keep the Sabbath or I don't. And really, what it boils down to this is this. In Romans chapter 14, you can read it. It's a great chapter. That chapter freed me up more than any chapter I've ever studied in my life. In verse 1 of that, it says this. Paul says that there are people that are weak in the faith. And then he goes on to say those that are weak in the faith, what they're worried about is what you eat, what you drink, and when you worship. Interesting to me. They're worried about what you're eating, the food that you're eating, and what you're drinking, and what day you're going to worship. And Paul says this. You know what? One man esteems one day above another, but another man esteems every day alike. Before their master, they stand or fall. Before God, they're keeping the day or not keeping the day. And in Colossians, Paul would say in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that the keeping of the Sabbath was simply a shadow of the reality of Jesus Christ. He is now our Sabbath rest. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. We don't have to keep a Sabbath day because we found our Sabbath rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so those that want to keep the Sabbath day, I say, God bless you, keep it. But don't put a trip on me saying that I'm not pleasing to God because I don't keep it. In fact, I would argue from, hopefully I wouldn't argue, but I would say from Romans chapter 14, that that's a weaker position in the faith. I have strong enough faith that, you know what? God isn't concerned about what day I worship on. God's much more concerned about my heart. Where am I at when I'm here on Sunday or here on Saturday? He doesn't care what day I'm here. Where's my heart when I am here? That's all He cares about. And it's so freeing for me. I'm not worried about it. I belong to God now. And I'm free to worship on whatever day I choose. Either it be a Saturday, fine, or a Sunday. But to lay a trip on another person, Paul would say in Romans 14, that is wrong. Don't lay trips on people. So I believe the early church, they worshiped on the first day, Resurrection Day. And so she sees the empty sepulcher and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher and we know not where they have laid him. Let me briefly put all the Gospels together for you. Because there are those that would say there's some contradictions if you look at all four Gospels. But I have this great book. It's called The Life of Christ in Stereo. It's wonderful. It puts together every single text that has to do with that period of Jesus' life together from the four Gospels. And it works out like this. Sunday morning, a group of ladies get together. And they decide, we want to go anoint the body of Jesus. Why did they want to do that? Didn't Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do that? We saw it last week. Yeah, they did. But, you know, ladies and guys, they would think they didn't do a good job. Let's go tidy up for them. So they decide, let's go do this. As they're walking, they're discussing, who is going to move the stone? Well, that group would have some older people in it. And I can see Mary Magdalene starting to get anxious. You guys are going too slow. The pace is too slow. So she takes off ahead of this group. But it's a group. She even says, we don't know where they laid him. Verse 2. So she gets ahead of the group. She comes to the tomb first. She notices the stone's gone. She turns around and runs off to Peter and to John. Meanwhile, that other group gets to the tomb. She's already gone to find Simon, Peter, and John. This other group comes, they see the empty tomb, and an angel appears to them and says, go tell Jesus' disciples to meet him in Galilee. And so these disciples go off to another group of disciples. Meanwhile, Mary's got Peter and John. They run back to the tomb. The other gals have left. They come to the tomb. They've outrun Mary. They look in. It's empty. Mary appears. Peter and John disappear. Mary stays there, and Jesus appears to her. It's quite simple if you look at it in that way. And so you can put all those pieces together, and I would recommend doing it, looking at the different gospels on this story. But that's how it goes. So let's take a look at it. Well, Peter therefore went in that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. I kind of like that verse. You've got John. Normally this very humble man. Normally a guy that seems pretty mellow. Well, here he says, hey, we ran together, we started together, but I beat him. I won. It's a little jab, I think, either at Peter or it's an old man. A very, very old man. Probably 40 years old. No, he's probably 80 or 90 years old right here. And it's an old man kind of reliving his glory days. You should have seen me when I was in my prime. You know that big fisherman? I would whip him any day. I kind of like that. It shows a little competitiveness in John. Because I happen to be a very competitive guy. Probably too competitive. You can ask my wife. She has invited me to go running with her many, many times. But my wife is very fast at running. And so I realized there's going to be two outcomes if I was to run with my wife. Number one, I would kill myself, literally kill myself trying to keep up with her. Or number two, she would beat me. And I would prefer number one. That's how competitive I am. I remember when we had two children, we used to play Scrabble. Now we don't. We have three children. And we were playing Scrabble, and I had never lost to her. And we were playing Scrabble one night, and she was beating me. She was winning. And it was the end of the game. I had one tile left, and I couldn't find anywhere to put it. And so my wife, normally a very humble gal, pulled a John. She stood up. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah, I beat you. And she started kind of dancing around. Well, that got me. I was there till midnight. I found the perfect place for it. I beat her by 2 points. I'm still undefeated in Scrabble. I know it's a problem. Pray for me. But I think you see a little of that from John here. A little competitive fire there, even though he's 80 years old. Well, Peter was outrun in verse 5. John stooped down and he looked in. And he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. I love that. John, the contemplative guy, he just kind of peeks in. But Peter, when he gets there, boom, right in, check it out. I think John may have thought it was a setup, so he figured, hey, I'll let Pete go in first. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, that's John, and he saw and believed. There's an interesting little underlying kind of sublime thing you can find in these verses 5 through 8. There are three verbs used for see in the Greek language. The first verb there in verse 5, it says, John, he stooped down, looked in, and saw the linen clothes. That Greek word is called blepe. It means just to look at something. So John just looked at it, blepe. But then you have Simon Peter. He came, and it says in verse 6, seeth the linen clothes lie. That's another Greek word called theorei, which means to study intently. So John looks at it. Peter comes in and studies it intently. And then you have your final Greek verb in verse 8. Then came in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, and that's the Greek word eden, which means to understand thoroughly. Looked, studied, understood. And I believe quite often that's the same process that takes place in our lives. We look, then we study, and finally we gain understanding. And that happens to me quite regularly with the Word. Some mornings it just feels like all I did was look. Lord, I got nothing from this. It was a glance. It was a look. I read, but there was no understanding from it. And then other times I'll have a chance to dive in and study through and really look at things in depth, but still there's no understanding. But finally, there are mornings when I'm reading the Bible, when the light comes on. It's just understanding after understanding after understanding. And I believe that's the process that will often take place in our lives when we're studying God's Word. Sometimes it just feels like you're looking. And you want to give up. Don't. Because there's going to come an understanding. There's going to come a time when you own it, when God makes it real to you. You got to keep plowing, though. You got to keep looking. You can't give up. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will bring those things to remembrance. You got to put them in first. And I found mornings when it's just looking. And I found mornings when it just seems like it's study. But then there are those ripe, rich mornings where it's understanding. Don't give up. Keep reading. Keep plowing in God's Word. And watch the Holy Spirit put it together for you in a Eden kind of way. Well, verse 8, he saw and he believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went home again unto their own home. What an interesting reaction. Empty tomb, let's go home. There are a bunch of theories on why the tomb was empty, put forth by people that don't necessarily believe in the Bible. The first theory that was put forth, it was put forth by the high priest. The first theory is this. The disciples came and stole the body. Now, I would just say, who are you talking about? Are you talking about the disciples that the toughest one of them betrayed Jesus in front of a little girl? Those are the guys that are going up against these guards. Now, erase from your mind a couple of tired soldiers standing around in leather miniskirts. You know, that's the idea we get from those flannel graphs when we're little kids. That's not what these guys were. These guys were trained soldiers. They knew how to protect something. They would protect it with their life. There's no way a couple of disciples are going to get through these guys, through this watch, which is anywhere from 4 to 16 of these soldiers, move a 2.5-ton stone and steal Christ's body. It's just ridiculous. The next one, though, that they put forward is the Pharisees or the rulers stole the body. That makes no sense to me. In the book of Acts, they're trying to squash Christianity. If they had stolen the body, they would simply produce the body and end Christianity as you and I know it. It's not true. Here's his body. We took it. But they don't. Instead, they say the disciples, these guys are turning the world upside down. What are we going to do with these guys? They would have loved to stop it. Then there's another theory. It's called the swoon theory. Perhaps you've heard of that. It's the most popular today. It says this. Christ never actually died on the cross. He just swooned. He was beat up. He was tired. He passed out. They took him off of the cross. And then inside of the tomb, he revived and somehow got out of the tomb. They don't know exactly how he got out of the tomb. It's a swoon theory. And they say Mary Magdalene knew. She was there. She saw he was still alive. And that's why she came to the tomb first. She knew he was alive. I love J. Vernon McGee's answer to this. He was written a letter and sent to him, and it was a gal saying, my pastor's teaching us the swoon theory. How am I supposed to answer him? What do I do about this? And J. Vernon McGee wrote back and said this. Take your pastor. Beat him with a stick. Cover his head. Have four tough guys beat him in the head. After he's done with that, whip him 39 times with a cat of nine tails. Then nail him to a cross for 6 hours. Plunge a spear into his side. Encase him in 100 pounds of cloth and spices. Put him in a tomb for 3 days and ask him if he still believes in the swoon theory after that. There's no way. It's not going to happen. It's ridiculous. He did not swoon. He didn't push away the 2.5-ton stone. Ridiculous. But there's a fourth one that they like to say. They say people were hallucinating. Jesus didn't really appear. They just hallucinated that he appeared. He would appear and disappear, and it was just a big hallucination. They hallucinated about the angels. They hallucinated about Jesus. They hallucinated. Well, here's what psychologists say. They say group hallucinations very, 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 very rarely take place, if ever. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right around verse 6 or 7, he would say there were 500 people that witnessed the resurrected Lord. And he said, many of them are still alive. Go ask them yourself if you don't believe me. The witnesses are still here. So that would be a massive group hallucination. Just doesn't work. There's no such thing as group hallucinations. You have personal, private ones. I've had them. I remember when I was working in Alaska. I worked this shift, a normal shift. It was about 14 hours. I got finished with that shift, and the sun was up. You know, it's like 10 o'clock at night, but the sun was still up. So I went fishing for about another hour and a half. When I was walking back, we were doing an offload of the canned fish. What would happen is you'd fill up these big warehouses full of canned fish. This giant barge would pull up, and it would cost about $3,500 an hour for that barge to sit there. So the key was to get the fish into these rail cars and get the rail cars on the barge as fast as possible and push that thing away. So you'd save yourself $3,500 a day. Well, I'm walking back, and one of the guys that was working the forklifts had gotten sick. And so they said, hey, Matt, you drive a forklift. Can you help me? Can you help us? And I thought, this is my opportunity. Get off the slime line. That's what I was doing before. You just sit there and dig out fish guts for 14 to 16 hours a day. Not the best job in the world. So I said, sure, but I was going on a couple hours sleep the night before. We'd been pulling these 14, 15, 16-hour shifts for weeks on end. And it was about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night by now. So I said, yeah, I'd love to. So I hopped on this forklift. And it was the hardest thing I've ever done. You drive this forklift, and you're driving. You drive backwards all the time. I don't know if you have driven a forklift, but driving forward, the load is in front of you. You can't see very well. It's dangerous. So you always drive backwards. And you're driving, and you have to drive into these warehouses that have these timbers, and they're just about wide enough for you and your load, and that's it. And you're going as fast as you can. Because, see, there's two other people that are doing the same thing as you. You're called runners, and there's one stuffer. And you never, ever want to be passed by another runner. That's like humiliation. So you're just peeling out, going as fast as possible. So I'd done this for about 4 hours now. It's about 2:30 or 3 in the morning. It's dark now. And I remember, as clear as day, I came out of this warehouse with a load. And you're looking backwards, and I could swear to you I saw this old man standing there with a full white beard and this gray coat and these boots. I mean, I can visualize it to this day. And I just slammed on my brakes because I was going to hit him. Look around, he's gone. Oh, man. Take off. Load it. Drop it. I came back. For the next 10 trips out that door, I saw the same guy every time I came out that door. It was just crazy. I thought I was losing my mind. We had about a 10-minute break. And so I asked these other guys, have you seen an old man standing outside this door? They're like, dude, you need to go to bed. They weren't hallucinating like me. It was only me. There's no group hallucination. I would argue that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most provable historical events in the world. You have all this literature and all these people running around saying, hey, he's risen. You've got 500 of them running around. You've got Paul preaching it. You've got him declaring it there in the temple, just days after the resurrection. If it was false, it would have been figured out. If I ran around right now and said, JFK is resurrected, you would say, no, he isn't. I can go point to his grave. It's the most provable fact, historical fact. There's more artifacts and more manuscripts based upon this than anything else. It's more provable than Julius Caesar. If you believe in him, you should believe in Jesus Christ and the resurrection. It's incredible. If you want a lot more depth on this, let me recommend a few books for you. There's Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You almost have to be a lawyer to read this book. It's real in-depth. It's real thick. But he has the whatever Cliff Notes or the pastor's cheat book. It's called More Than a Carpenter. It's about 80 pages long. Gives you the essentials of it without all the wading through of facts and information. Great book to read. There's another one, and I recommend it, but it's for someone who is written in the 1930s, so it's a different kind of writing. It's a little bit of a chore to read, but it's a good book. It's called Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone. So those are some great books if you want to get real historical on the facts of the resurrection. But it happened. And so the empty tomb, Mary standing there, the disciples, they went home. Verse 11. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Quick note on this. The disciples came and went. But Mary waited. She waited and she was rewarded. She saw the risen Lord. A while back, I was very grieved when I saw a new Bible that a certain company put out. It's called the 1 Minute Bible. Get tanked up in 1 minute. I thought, we've reduced our relationship with God to 1 minute. God, that's all I got, 1 minute. All right, I got my 1 minute Bible. Christianity is now competing with NASCAR. We're out there doing our laps. Got a pit stop. Okay, Lord, got 60 seconds. Here you go. Okay, off we go. And here's the deal. Here's what's sad about it. We miss out. These disciples missed out. They went home. They came and left, NASCAR style. We're the ones that miss out. Mary, bless her heart, she waited. She was there. And she was rewarded when the risen Lord appeared to her. The Bible says this. It says, God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And I don't know if 60 seconds is diligently seeking the Lord. I just don't know if it is. Maybe it is. I could be wrong. But to me, it seems like 60 seconds, you know, that's how long you warm up your tea in the microwave. That's not a devotional time. And you and I that choose to seek the Lord will be rewarded. The Bible says those that seek me with their whole heart, they're going to find me. And when we're seeking God, saying, you know, I'm going to spend a half an hour, 45 minutes, looking for you, not NASCAR style, but diligently waiting for you, you will be rewarded. It's a promise of God's word. Mary, she was rewarded. And she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. That is, by the way, a perfect picture of the Ark of the Covenant. The blood splattered from Jesus' body laying, two angels on either side. It's an incredible picture. And they said unto her, these two angels did, they said unto Mary, woman, why weepest thou? When I was studying through this chapter, I came to this question and I thought, that's about the dumbest question I've ever heard of. A woman at a tomb crying. You don't say, why weepest thou? If I'm up at a gravesite, I'm not going to go up to a lady who's crying. I'm going to say, why are you crying? It's pretty obvious to me. It's a woman. She's at a grave. She's crying. Yet these angels here, these angels say, woman, why weepest thou? I cut out a couple other dumb questions that I found. I kind of put these together myself. Hopefully they're funny. These are dumb questions. Number one, do vegetarians eat animal crackers? Number two, if you choke a Smurf, what color does it turn? Number three, what do you call a male ladybug? That one actually isn't so dumb. Number four, what if the hokey pokey really is what it's all about? Be pretty sad. And finally, what hair color do they put on the driver's license of a bald man? I think there might be a few guys that could. Do they really put bald? We have the answer. these angels ask this question, why weepest thou? And at first I thought, that's a ridiculous question. But I got to thinking about it today, this morning. And I thought, wait a second, maybe it's not so ridiculous. You have angels who are always in the presence of God, who dwell there, who live there, who experience His sovereign power, who know that He controls the very cosmos that He created, that He spoke into existence with a word, who realize how majestic He is, who fall down at His feet just saying, holy, 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 for all eternity. You have these beings coming down and seeing a woman weeping when they know the Lord is resurrected. And they say, why are you weeping? Don't you realize who you serve? Don't you know who's in control of these events? Don't you understand the reality of the God that you belong to? Why are you, how could you weep? I bet angels think we're kind of silly at times. We're up and down. Oh, we've got great faith 1 minute, but then the next minute something takes us out when we're weeping. And they say, why do you weep? Don't you realize the God that you serve? Don't you realize the sovereignness of your master? Don't you know how much He loves you? Why would you weep? I wonder if that's why they say it. I wonder if that's what they're thinking. Why are you weeping, Mary? Don't you know what He told you? Don't you realize He's resurrected? Why would you cry at such a time as this? God's in control. The real issue is, the reason why Mary wept is given to us in verse 9. They didn't know the scripture. They didn't know. They lacked information. The reason why we go up and down in our faith is because we don't know. We don't know what's coming next. It reminds me of that classic story. You've probably heard it. Of the Chinese farmer. He's out there plowing the field and his son breaks his leg. And so his neighbor comes over and says, oh, I heard your son broke your leg. That's too bad. The Chinese farmer says, how do you know? Neighbor looks at him and says, well, whatever. Goes home. Well, the next day, the Chinese army comes through town. They grab every single able-bodied boy with them. They take them all. Well, this farmer, his son's leg is broken, so they don't take him. So the neighbor comes back over. Oh, wow. They didn't take your son. That's so good. You know, you got to keep your son. The Chinese farmer said, how do you know? Well, next day, they get word back from the front. The Chinese army has defeated their enemy. Not a single soldier has been lost. And the general is so happy he's given 100 acres to every single soldier. The neighbor comes back over. He says, oh, your son didn't go. What a bummer. He broke his leg. You know, he don't get the 100 acres for free. That's so terrible. And the Chinese farmer says, how do you know? The next day, the tax man comes. He decides, that's valuable property. That's good stuff. That's like Grants Pass property. You're going to be charged $100,000 per acre taxes. You each owe me $1 million. Oh, the neighbor comes over. Did you hear about that? Everybody has to pay the tax man $1 million. Oh, it's so good that your son broke his leg so he didn't go up there. Well, how do you know? You can go on and on and on and on. We don't know. That's the whole deal. And that's why faith is so important. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is simply this. It's like these angels. All right, you're sovereign. All right, you have a purpose. All right, I'm trusting in you. So I'm going to have faith. I'm not going to go up and down and weep now and be happy now and then weep and then like a roller coaster. No, I'm going to have faith in you, God. You're in control. I'm going to have faith in you. I'm not going to be worrying. I'm not going to be weeping about this. Because I know you're working it out for good. I think that's why the angels asked, why are you weeping? In verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Well, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. Mary, she recognizes that. One commentator said, Jesus had a lot of Marys around him. Mary of Bethany, Mary Magdalene, his mother Mary, Mary of Cleophas. Seven different Marys kind of traveled in his crew. And this commentator said he probably had a specific way of saying Mary to each one of them. So when they were traveling or when they're in a house, he would know how to get his mom's attention versus Mary Magdalene's attention versus Mary of Bethany's attention. So he may have said Mary in such a way that she knew, that's the way he says my name. That's it. I recognize that. Maybe it's like George Foreman. You know him? He named all five of his boys George. Imagine that. In fact, one of his girls' name is George as well. Trust me, she doesn't get picked on the playground. Not when you're George Foreman's daughter. And I bet he has to have different ways of saying their names in order to get a hold of them. So Jesus here says it in such a way she knows, that's Jesus. I recognize that. And we actually talked a lot about that two Sundays ago, recognizing our risen Savior. Verse 17. So Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. This verse has caused some debate. Jesus here says, touch me not, to Mary Magdalene, a lady who had seven demons cast out of her, a lady who some believe was a prostitute before this. And so there's conjecture made about it. Touch me not. Could it be that Jesus could be tempted or something? I don't believe so. They say that because Jesus would later, to another group of ladies, the older ladies that Mary Magdalene had beat on the way to the tomb, when they come to him, they fall at his feet and hold on to his feet, and he doesn't say anything to them. Let them touch him. In fact, in a week's time, verse 27, he says to Thomas, hey, reach your fingers and touch the wounds. Touch me. No problem with Thomas. No problem with the other ladies, but there appears to be a problem with Mary Magdalene. Touch me not. Well, it's real simple. The word used by Jesus in touch me not is a very strong Greek word. It means don't cling to me or fasten yourself to me. What I believe happened was when Mary saw that it was Jesus, she rushed up and just bear hugged him, just clung on to him. Dads, have you ever left home for maybe a week or two? And the minute you get home, if you've got little kids, they run and they just hold on to you. They grab a hold of you. They won't let go of you, you know. It's like, I don't want him to leave. He's been gone for 2 weeks. You know, they grab. That's the idea there. She fastened herself to him. And Jesus is like, hey, listen. Don't fasten yourself to me like that. Don't cling to me. Well, why did he say that? He explains. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God. Jesus here is saying the relationship has changed. Before it was physical. I was here with you. I walked with you. I talked with you. We were around. You could see me, touch me, feel me. But things have changed now. It's the first time he says to them, your Father. Your Father. To his disciples. No longer my Father, but your Father in the book of John. He calls his disciples servants in John chapter 15. Here he calls them brethren. He says, my God and your God. The relationship has changed. The door is open. The veil is rent. There's access now to the Father. The relationship has changed. You don't have to cling to me anymore. It's not about me physically. And he goes, I'm going to ascend to the Father. What's that ascension? I believe it's Acts chapter 1, where Jesus physically ascends to the Father and then sends down the Holy Spirit. That's the new relationship. The one that will be with us always. The one that walks with us and talks with us wherever we go. The one that's not limited to a physical body, but can be with every single believer. It's a new relationship. Don't cling to me. That's not the way it is anymore. But now it's deeper. Now my Spirit is going to be with you, and it will never depart from you. I believe that's what he's saying. Some would say, well, then Jesus, he never was in the presence of the Father? up to this point? I believe he was. Just because he says, I haven't ascended to the Father, does not mean he wasn't in the presence of the Father. And I don't know what it was. 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, we kind of looked at the kingdom. How Jesus says in Luke, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is within you. The kingdom of God. And I don't believe it's a distant place, way out there or over here or some, you know, place out in the cosmos. I believe the kingdom is right here among us. And we talked about that, how atomically physicists say it's very easy for there to be multiple universes actually dwelling right here with us right now, because we're all 99.99% space. That's what we are. It's quite possible that the kingdom is right here with us. So just because Jesus didn't say, I haven't ascended to the Father, didn't mean he hadn't been in the presence of the Father. But what he's really trying to get across is there's a new relationship, the Holy Spirit. And so Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then that same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And he said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. There's an understatement. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And then he said this unto them, and he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. I believe this is the first church service. Disciples, number one, are gathered together. Just like you and I are gathered together. Just like the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Even more as you see the day approach. Looking at the Middle East, even more we should be assembling together. These guys gathered together. Then, it says, Jesus appeared, just like he promises you and me. Where two or more are gathered, Jesus says, I'll be in your midst. There's a special presence that comes from when the families gather together. I'm going to be in your midst where two or more are gathered. Jesus appears, and he says to them, peace be unto you. Beautiful words. Words that they would want to hear. Peace. And I'm so blessed to hear reports from first-time people that come to Edgewater. They say, there's just a spirit about the place. It just brings peace to me. I feel safe. I feel no problem giving my kids over to Chris Isabel or whomever it is. I just, you know, I'm at peace with it. That's exactly what a church should be. People should be feel safe here. They should feel that, you know what, things are going to happen decently in order here. Peace. And then Jesus shows them his hands and his side. And when the disciples saw that, they were glad. To me, that's testimony. Jesus shows them the testimony. Look at what happened to me. But on the other side of that testimony, yeah, that's bad. But on the other side, just by him standing there, he's declaring to them, but look what else happened. Resurrected. Church is a great place to share what God has done for you, with you, through you. And I've been praying, Lord, how can we incorporate testimony into Edgewater Christian Fellowship? How does that work? How could we do that here? So if you have a chance, bring that up in prayer. Because I believe it's important. It says the disciples were glad. In the book of Acts chapter 14, it says the disciples gathered together. And they shared what great things the Lord had done. That's what they did. They got together and they shared. And it encouraged and exhorted and comforted the church. So you see a testimony. And then Jesus says to them, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. He speaks the word to them. But more than just speaking the word to them, he gives them direction. Hey, I have a mission for you. I have something I want you to do. And I love to see things birthed out of Edgewater Christian Fellowship. As we study through the scriptures, as we look at what God's doing here or at other places, individual hearts burning, saying, ah, that's for me. That's what I want to be involved with. That mission, that group. I want to begin this thing, this Bible study. I love that. Direction can be given and should be given in a church service. And then he breathed on them. and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. We'll talk a lot more about the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 1 and 2. We'll actually be there very shortly. I can say that with confidence. And if the Holy Spirit is not here with us, then there's no reason to be doing this. And that's why I try to, and I don't always do it, make a very purposed prayer to invite God to be here with us, to minister to hearts, to do work. These are just words if it's just me speaking. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to apply them and bring them to remembrance and do the work inside of your soul, inside of your heart, inside of your mind, to restore, to rebuild, to exhort, to encourage. If it's not for the work of the Holy Spirit, then this is just pack it up, go home. And so I always invite, Lord, when I'm praying in the morning, I pray tonight that your Spirit would move on the face of the water of your word, and that great fruit would be produced. So Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on them. And then he says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, this is not some magic power that you or I have. You're not forgiven. I don't like you. You are forgiven. You gave me $10. No. This is Jesus declaring to you and me, we have the privilege to tell people, hey, your sins are forgiven. When you accept Jesus Christ, when you believe in him, his blood has washed you clean. That's one of my greatest privileges. I remember praying with somebody after Easter, and I just prayed there in Isaiah chapter 1 where it says, though your sins were as scarlet, they've been made as white as snow. And this gal just started crying. And she just said, thank you for telling me my sins are forgiven. Tell people that. When they're sharing maybe difficulties they've gone through or places that they've stumbled, share with them, hey, your sins are forgiven. When you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. But then the opposite is true. You can also tell those people that say, I don't want to accept Jesus. I don't want to believe that. I don't care for that. You got to tell them, you know what? There's only one way. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. If you don't believe in Jesus, then your sins, they remain. You're unforgiven. Both are true. Both are necessary. I believe that's a great pattern for a church or for a home fellowship or for a Bible study. Those things that are contained there. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, as usual, someone who should have been in church, wasn't. Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciple therefore said unto him, the other disciples said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails. Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas. Doubting Thomas. He should have been there. He wasn't. What was he doing? I don't know. But it's so perfect of a picture. The disciples try to explain to him what took place. Oh, you should have been there. And he goes, hey, I don't believe. Has that ever happened to you? Church was so great, and you want to share it with somebody. Share it with your neighbor. I used to run into this all the time. And I'd try to tell them what took place, and they'd be like, whatever, dude. No, it was really good. Yeah, whatever. I don't believe. There's a dynamic that takes place here when we're gathered together that I don't think you can replicate outside of church. And you can find yourself like these disciples. Man, I thought I shared that right. I thought I was, you know, getting those issues or those points or those theological doctrines outright. But they don't seem to understand. Well, the disciples faced the same thing. Hey, we saw the Lord. Whatever. I don't believe. And it's tragic to me when people that should be here are not here. Should be in home fellowships or not in home fellowships. Because I know they could do so much better. The comfort we get here. The understanding of our inheritance that's gained from studying God's scripture. To know these great things. Oh, it helps us. It's beneficial. The fellowship. No man is an island. No woman is an island. It's so key. Thomas, he missed out on it. But the great news is Jesus picked up the slack. And so 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus and the doors being shut and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger And behold my hands, and reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. If I was Thomas, I'd let out a big, uh-oh. He heard me. How did you hear that? You weren't even around. Jesus, I believe, in the 40 days when he was, from the time he was resurrected until the time he ascended, I believe he was appearing and disappearing and showing these hints. Hey, I'm hearing. I'm listening. I know what's going on. To let them know, hey, guys, I'm with you. I'm around you. I know what's going on. I'm not hidden from you. So he's letting Thomas know, hey, I heard that. I heard what you're saying. And then Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Verse 28 could be considered the high mark in the whole Gospel of John. Doubting Thomas goes from disbelief to one of the greatest proclamations found in the entire Gospel of John. My Lord and my God. I like honest doubters. I like them. I don't like dishonest doubters. The guys that just want to ask you questions to stir up controversy or to get arguments. The guys that they don't honestly want to know the truth. They never want to believe. They just want to contend with you. That is what I call throwing your pearls before swine. I don't like dishonest doubters. They just want to waste my time. I don't want to waste my time with them. But I really like honest doubters. Why? Because when you get an honest doubter to believe, quite often they have the strongest faith, like Thomas. Went from the very weakest, doubting kind of faith to now the strongest declaration of faith. When you get an honest doubter to believe, you've got him for life. He's been through it. He's thought it out, and now he believes. I faced a couple of these honest doubters this weekend. I did a wedding on Saturday. And on Friday, I went to the rehearsal, and I knew that it could be some tough territory. And I'd met with the bride and groom a number of times, 5 times, and I knew that they'd come out of the Roy Masters thing. And so they were really involved with it for a number of years and then got out of it, and the whole clan is real suspicious of organized religion. They don't want anything to do with it. And so I was kind of prepared. And I get there, and we go to the wedding rehearsal. And I get done with it, and I'm thinking, boy, I should just escape right now. They haven't thrown anything at my... I could leave right now. We're done. I've been here an hour and a half. But then I was reminded of what I said on Wednesday. Engage. We need to be engaging our situation. So I said, oh, man. I don't do it. Who is? So I went over to the dad. And he was sitting there, and I just started kind of asking him some questions. Well, it kicked up this very interesting conversation. I won't go into the depths of it, but it kind of gathered around. The wedding party was all wherever they were at. Well, they all kind of gathered around, about probably 12 or 13 people, big wedding party. And so they're all kind of listening, and I'm talking to this dad, and we're talking, and I'm steering it in the direction of the Lord, when the best man, his brother, pipes in, the groom's brother pipes in. He said, so you're a pastor. Now, that's a setup. So I kind of looked at him. I said, yep, I'm a pastor. I wasn't ready for this next line. He said, you know, I think pastors are dumb. But he's honest. He said, you know, why would I go somewhere? And I remember he's from Roy Masters. Why would I go somewhere and listen to some guy tell me what to do all the time? And I said, I wouldn't either. And so from that point on, for about 45 minutes, I got to share with him Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I said, you know, I wouldn't go somewhere where I had to listen to somebody tell me what to do and what not to do. I don't want to do that. I don't like telling people what to do. I have a hard enough time figuring out what I need to do. So all we do at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, our ministry philosophy is this, 2 Corinthians 1:24. We're not here to have dominion over you, but we're here to be helpers of your joy. That's our desire as pastors. Not having dominion over you, Roy Masters style. But rather, being helpers of your joy. How can we help you be fruitful in the Lord? And so we believe by instructing all of us in God's word, what happens is you learn about what God has done for you. You're secure in that. You learn about what God has given to you, the inheritance that's there for you. And you learn about what God wants to do through you. And that's where I leave it at. then I believe Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13 kick in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God which works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. See, we just share God's word. Helpers of your joy. Not lists of do's and don'ts, because I just have to figure that out for myself. We just share God's word. Helpers of your joy. Trusting that then you're going to be able to work out your own salvation as God works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And he's listening to this going, huh, that's different. And he said, well, you know, for some reason, we haven't done 501(c) corporation. I don't know why. Maybe it's this. He goes, yeah, but, you know, all the churches do 501(c) corporation stuff. I said, well, surprisingly enough, maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. I don't know that yet. We haven't done it. He said, you haven't? He goes, well, all those churches have to build those big, giant buildings everywhere. I said, well, we don't have a building. He goes, yeah, but what do you have, 50 people at your church? I said, well, we have a few more than that. He goes, really? You don't have a building? You're not doing those things? You're not giving lists of do's and don'ts? I said, no. We're trying to do things we believe in the Acts chapter, or Acts model. We just look at it in the Word, and if it's in the Word, that's what we want to do. He said, wow, where are you guys meeting? When are you meeting? He goes, I'll come. I'll bring my family. I said, good. And then Friday or Saturday, I'm leaving. And this one guy, his name is Paul. He was in the wedding party. And I was on my way out, and he said, hey, come here. Wait. And he came over to me, and he said, hey, I really like what you were sharing yesterday, and I like what you shared today at the wedding. And if I ever get married, I want you to marry me. I said, I'd love to do that. And he said, yeah, you know, I just really like what you had to say. And I said, well, come tomorrow, and we'll be saying the same thing. And he said, no, man, I can't stand church. I don't like church. He said, but I like you. I like something about you. I'd like to hang out with you sometime. I said, good. Let's grab lunch together. I like honest doubters, because if you convince them, you've got some of the strongest believers in the world. Doubting Thomas here went from, I won't believe, to my Lord and my God. I'll spend my time with guys like that, because if they're convinced, they're invincible. They're unstoppable. They go for it. And Thomas was that. If you know his story, he would go from this point into India, found a church there. The church still exists to this day. It's just one state in India. Everywhere else is Hindu. There's one state in India that is primarily Christian. It's an amazing thing. An unstoppable believer. Once he was convinced, went from doubter to doer. Once he believed. Well, let's finish up. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We looked at that last week. This book has a singular purpose, that people might believe. If you're looking for a place to start a new believer, start them in John chapter 1. If you're looking for somebody that's an honest doubter and you're trying to share with them, say, be educated. Do one thing for me. Read through the book of John. You can read through it in, I don't know, half an hour. And then come talk to me. Because the purpose of this book is simple. That you might believe. Many other things were done. But John picks out miracles and signs and conversations for one purpose. That people might believe. And Father, we're so thankful that we've believed. Lord, we've accepted your Son. That we are being conformed into your image. That you are taking us from strength to strength, from glory to glory, from faith to faith. And I pray for all of us at Edgewater Christian Fellowship that we would be a congregation that really keeps it simple, teaching your word, learning of you, being filled with your Spirit, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, encouraging ourselves in the Lord, not looking to others, but looking to you first and foremost. Having fellowship with the believers, Lord, in small groups, gathering together, knowing that where two or more are gathered, you're there. Bless us, Lord. prevent us from going in directions that would be detracting to the simplicity of a church in the book of Acts. Give us wisdom, Lord, each one of us, in deciding what to do. May we truly rely on you, knowing that it's you that will work in us, both the will and to do of those things that bring you pleasure. And we know, Lord, that faith brings you pleasure. So increase our faith. May you do that even through your word tonight. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. May we be a group of people that grow in our faith towards a sovereign, loving, all-controlling God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.